So, as was said by David, we continue our sermon series on the Acts readings and are particularly focusing on prayer in the early church. So that's the reading I'll be concentrating on. If you want to look at a Bible, then it is chapter 4, verses 23 to 31. On Monday, Ned phoned me and asked how my preparations for this sermon were going. This Sunday? I'm preaching next Sunday, aren't I? I don't know why, but I was absolutely convinced I was preaching on the 28th, not the 21st. However, I was wrong. Oops, what should I do? I have to say that having just got back from holiday, and therefore trying to catch up at work, as an aside, you always seem to need to do all the work you missed when you were on holiday, plus extra work in order to catch back up, and I always end up needing another holiday after that. But I was tempted to shirk my responsibilities and ask Ned to do the sermon instead. I chose not to do that. And instead, I prayed and I trusted, or tried to trust in the Lord to help me through and get things written. Honestly, at that point, I hadn't read the passage. But I think it was quite a fitting response, given the passage, and hence I'm telling you about it. But more of that later. What do we see in the reading this morning? Peter and John return from being tried for having the temerity to heal someone and then tell people that they did it in the name of Jesus. Then, before the rulers of the city and the district, they again claim to have healed in the name of the man that they killed. It looks like they wanted to do something quite serious to Peter and John, but the healed man was standing there, and the people could all see him, so it was difficult for them. And in the end, they had to let Peter and John go. Peter and John actually benefit from the same fear of the reaction of a crowd that had caused those same leaders to crucify Jesus. So Peter and John laugh about their lucky escape, put it down to experience, sneak back off home and live a quiet life and get into no more scrapes. The end.
Well, hang on.
That's not what happens at all. They are emboldened by their experience and they go back and tell their own people, the early church, about it. Looking back at Acts so far, we can see that after Pentecost, we're basically told about the actions of Peter and John, with the believers being mentioned as a kind of homogeneous mass of people who, other than gathering together to eat and pray, seem to just be doing nothing and waiting around. But what are they waiting for? Well, I think we find out today. After the occurrences that we cover here, there is a distinct change in the attitude and behaviour of the early church. We start to hear of more names of people. New people come to the fore. We hear of more of the apostles acting as focal points for ministry. We see the appointment of overseers who are named. And we hear about a new man entirely, Paul. But why does the return of Peter and John spark this change? And I think the answer is one of the greatest examples of prayer in the Bible. They pray with boldness and surety, and God answers that prayer. They all raise their voices together and pray in the name of the Sovereign Lord. But what does that mean? Well, sovereign literally means the highest ruler. Pilate is not sovereign. Herod is not sovereign. Caiaphas, chief priest, is not sovereign. They all answer to a higher power. Herod and Pilate respond to Caesar, and God is the sovereign of Caiaphas. So for the Christians, there is only one sovereign, and it is the one true God. The church, by praying to the sovereign Lord, is clearly stating that they are not bound by earthly powers. They take their strength from God alone. Peter and John are free because it is the will of God, not of man, and they will therefore worship together the one true sovereign. You made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Not only do you, Lord, rule everything, but you also made it and hold it in your hand. The petty rulers of earth may have power over their subjects, but you made them, and you alone are sovereign. Without you, they are nothing at all. All praise and honor are yours. The prayers then call on the Psalms, specifically Psalm 2, verses 1 to 2, saying that as God spoke through David when he wrote the Psalms, so too what is happening now can be related to those words. So for them, the words being, why did the nations rage and peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. So I've used a slightly different translation to the one that David read. Within these words, the early church, the believers, find reference to Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, and the Jews who plotted against Jesus. But even then, they acknowledge that this could only have happened because God allowed it to happen. Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the Father are all-powerful. Even when the church is being persecuted, even when it is only a few hundred people in a small district of Jerusalem, their God is all-powerful. So they don't shrink into the background. They don't hide from those petty rulers when they face persecution. Pilate and Herod mean nothing. The Sanhedrin are meaningless. Let them flap their lips. But Lord, embolden us to speak your truth. Stretch out your hand through us to heal and to perform miracles and wonders, and all through the name of your holy servant, Jesus Christ. This is critical in the prayer. They don't ask to perform miracles and healing in any name but Jesus. Names have power. Particularly in the ancient world, that was true. At the 9:30 service last week, Father Jim reminded us of that, as did Sarah at the 11 o'clock service. To know someone's name is to know not just who they are, but what they are. To do things in the name of Jesus is to show who Jesus is. Jesus is healer and the anointed one of God. The focus is taken from them, the early church, and given to Jesus. What they ask for is not their own power or recognition, but recognition for Jesus, a revealing of his power through them as earthly vessels. Then what happens? God hears their selfless prayer, their cry to God in praise and glory. They are seeking to have the strength to spread the word of God and perform miracles in his name. And he pours out the Holy Spirit on them, emboldening them to perform his work. So is this a second Pentecost? Well, no, it isn't. There is only one Pentecost. There is only one time when Jesus pours out the Spirit for the first time on the apostles in the dramatic way that he did a few weeks ago. But this is a clear message from God that the benefits of Pentecost are still available. Now that the Holy Spirit has been sent, it is still available. Call on it with faith, and you can be filled anew. You can serve God in confidence that he will be with you. And that is what they do. And that is why we see this sea change in the behavior of the believers. Their confidence comes from God's faithfulness to his promises. The big day of Pentecost was a shock to the system, and then things went a bit flat. A bit like the wait for Christmas when you're a child. Lots of excitement, and then Boxing Day's a bit, meh. However, God shows them that with faith it could be, in the words of Roy Wood, Christmas every day. I promise not to break into song at that point. The gift of the Holy Spirit remains fresh. And if they need it, they can access it. But in order to do so, they have to pray with faith in God, the sovereign Lord. All right, Simon, so what? Well, last week in the 11 o'clock service, Sarah encouraged us to pray as though we mean it. When was the last time that we did that? Hopefully we did it last week, actually, so hopefully it's about 7 days ago. But before that, when was the last time we did it? When did you last pray in the name of the sovereign Lord? How often do we bemoan the fact that church attendance is falling? I speak generically of churches there. I'm not specifically talking about St. Peter's here. We complain that the world is more secular and faith is lacking. But how often do we pray for the Spirit to guide us, to lead us, and to give us the confidence to do something about it? Now, I'm not very charismatic in my faith, probably quiet and plodding rather than burning hot. But I guess what I'm asking is, how often do we pray for a revival of belief and for the confidence to get out there and speak to people about God? Not to complain that revival isn't happening, but to actually make an effort to bring it about in the name of the sovereign Lord. Too often, as Ned was indicating earlier, we complain that we don't have the strength to do the task ahead of us. So we pray for it to be less hard. Shouldn't we instead pray for the strength to do the task that needs doing? The church in Acts did not pray for their enemies to be destroyed, to make their lives easier. But instead, they pray for the strength to go out and spread the word of God and to perform miracles in Jesus' name. They pray to step into the lion's mouth without fear, instead with boldness. Shouldn't we be doing likewise? Now, my gran had a habit of insisting that conversations are somewhat circular and have a point. So eventually, she would start to steer the conversation back to the starting point so we could finish the conversation properly. Now, that was a bit of a pain because conversations are somewhat organic in nature, and as Michelle would no doubt vouch, particularly with the Hayes side of the family, conversations often end up in unexpected locations. So at some point at family gatherings, my gran would try to steer things back to the starting point, and only she could remember where it was. But as a tribute to her, as I said at the beginning, it would have been easier for me to drop the sermon and to have an easy life. But instead, I prayed for the words to say, and I wrote this. Hopefully, you've got something from it. But even if you didn't, perhaps you'll join with me in praying boldly for St. Peter's Church and for its mission in the community. To that end, when you came in, you should have been given a slip of paper with a prayer on it. I've rewritten the prayer that was prayed by the early church to reflect a modern context. I figured there was no point in praying against Herod at this time. Hopefully you've got sight of a copy of the prayer, and I'll give you a few moments to read it through. And then once you've had a few moments to read it through and make sure you're happy with it, I'll invite you to stand up and pray with me to the Sovereign Lord for the work of St. Peter's Church. As typical with biblical verses, the declensions and punctuation is somewhat difficult, so hopefully we can follow it. But if you'd like to stand with me, and we'll pray together. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and everything in them, it is you who said by the Holy Spirit through our ancestor David, your servant, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers have gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah. For in this district, unbelievers mock, ridicule, and have gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look at their threats and grant to your servants to speak your word with all boldness, whilst you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Amen.